Goes up to the book of Job, chapter 38. Job 38. I've entitled this sermon, The Who. The Who. Let us pray. Father God, as I come before you and stand here in this place, before your church, before you, Father, I come as one who needs forgiveness. Father, one who has faltered and sinned. And Father, I pray that you would cleanse me, Father, that you, Father, would make me right before you. I ask that your grace would be bent towards me and that you would allow, Father, forgiveness to take place. I am truly sorry to have offended you. I am weak, but you are strong. So, Father, as I stand here before your church, I pray that you allow me to speak your word. Father, as always, if I'm going to say something or preach something that is not true, that you would not permit me to speak, you would shut my lips, and you would rise up the one to speak for you today. And Father, I just pray and invite your Holy Spirit to come, to begin to move, begin to indwell, open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, Father, to your word, and to your will, and to your way. We, as your church, come. An expectation to hear from you today. Would you please deliver to us what you would want us to hear? In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, I told you that you could pretty much take a look at the book of Job and you can sit and watch it pretty much like a Broadway play. In scene one, we see Job with his family before the afflictions overtook him. He was living a blameless and upright life, fearing God and shunning evil, worshiping God. And then in scene two, Satan enters the scene, and Satan is permitted to test Job by inflicting the loss of property, inflicting the loss of children. Job lost his whole entire family, and he also lost his financial security, plus he lost his prominence in the community. And then in scene three, Satan re-enters and is permitted to strike Job's health. And then when that happens, Job's wife tells Job to curse God and die, which that's what Satan was trying to get him to do. So Job's wife tells Job to curse God and die. So now we see that Job has lost the support of his wife. Job has basically lost it all. In scene four, we see Job sitting in a garbage dump at the outskirts of town covered in boils. And as the curtain raises, we see the arrival of Job's three friends. And for 7 days, they sit there in silent sympathy with Job. And then the curtain drops on scene four and the stage goes dark. And then as the curtain raises again, the spotlight is on Job. And in scene five, we see Job, his patience being exhausted, and he begins to speak in scene five. Job is in a dark place, and in scene five, he begins to question his very life. Why am I even alive? And then in scene six, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, begin this long, fruitless discussion regarding Job and his afflictions. His friends maintain that Job's suffering is the result of some personal sin. And we know that that wasn't true. We remember this. We've watched this together. Who has been here since the beginning and has heard every one of these sermons? Glory. Amen. And then scene seven, the young man Elihu enters, and he's pretty much right on, and he goes and he tells Job that God is just, that even in hardship, even in struggles, even in hard times, God could be trusted to do the right thing. But God, he has gotten caught up in the... But Job has got caught up in this it's not fair theology. This is happening to me, God, and it's not fair. Job said, but I've done this for you. I've done that for you. I've been a good person. I sought what is right. I worship you, and this is what I get in exchange for all of that, God. Well, Job says this. He says, it's not fair, God. And I might as well live the life of a sinner. Look what it's gotten me. And then the curtain drops on scene 7, and here we are as we get close to the grand finale. Job's three friends are silent. Job is now silent, and Elihu has said his piece now. And now today, scene 8. Are you excited to see what happens next? Amen. Amen. This is some good stuff, really. Honestly, it is. Well, turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 38. Now, Job has been asking all these questions, and it seems like he just wanted to put God up on a witness stand somewhere and ask him some questions. Job wanted to interrogate God, per se. Job wanted to ask God questions like this. Why did this happen to me? Why did that take place? Why did you let this go on in my life? Why did I lose my children? Why did I lose my job? Why did I lose all my wealth? Why did I lose my prestige? Why did I lose my respect, even with my wife? Why am I sick? Why am I going through this illness? Why does it feel like I'm going to die? And the most important one, God, why don't you just answer me when I ask you a question? And now we come, and God's going to answer Job. And Job's going to get what he wants. Now watch. Job's going to get what he wants from God, but discovers that he doesn't want what he gets. And so the curtain lifts now on scene 8, and as I read verse 1, in my own mind, I was able to visualize the scene here, and I hope you can too. Verse 1 of chapter 38 says this, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." Now, in your Bibles, out of the whirlwind, some versions use the word storm. It will say, out of the storm. So out of the storm, the Lord answered Job. Now, you can see the scene up until this point. It was all dark. It was stormy. A whirlwind of catastrophe after catastrophe. A storm of attacks after attack after attack. And a whirlwind of emotion. A whirlwind of confusion. A whirlwind of depression has engulfed Job. And out of that storm, the Lord answered Job. Now, understand, there have been many, many times in my life that I have asked God to answer me, and here's what I have learned about that. That I am never more focused on listening to God to speak to me than those times when I am in a whirlwind of a storm. Because when the skies are sunny and the birds are singing zippity-doo-dah day, it's at those times that I'm not listening to God as well. I don't know, maybe it's because those birds are singing just drown out the voice of God. I don't know, but I don't hear him so well in all those good, uplifting, high times in my life. But let me tell you, when I'm in a whirlwind of a storm, when the thunder is clapping all around me, when the lightning is striking close, when I am scared, when I am worried, when I'm in pain, in those times, I'm listening. And not only listening, but I'm listening closely. Did your parents ever tell you, hey, listen quick? I listen quick. I'm listening closely. And when the storm stops and all becomes silent, that is when I can hear the clearest. When I'm at that point and I'm down and I start to see a clearing, then I can begin to hear God. And so the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. And here is what he said. Look at verse 2. He said, verse 2. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man." Now some versions say, now gird up your loins. This is a military term. It means get your footing. Get yourself ready for battle. Here comes an onslaught. Something's coming. Get a hold of yourself. Get yourself planted firm. Look at verse 3. "Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Here's what God is saying. God is saying, listen, Job, you're going to answer me because, Job, we are going to turn this whole thing around now. We're going to turn this whole scenario around. For 36 chapters now, I've heard you ask why, and you've wanted me to answer you. But now I'm going to just start asking you some questions, and I want you to instruct me. I want you to give me some direction. You give me some instruction. You give me some guidance, Job. Now, just like all of us in the midst of a crisis, just like you and me in the midst of a crisis, what's the first thing that you do? We question God's motives. Why, God? Why? Why this? Why me? Why? Why like that? Why did my wife die? Why did I have this automobile wreck? Why did I get sick? Why did I get this infirmary? Why did I lose my job? Well, God is going to answer Job's question. Watch. God's going to answer Job's question, but he answers the why with the who. Y'all heard of Dr. Seuss's book, Horton Hears a Who? Well, Job got to hear the who, and when I'm not talking about the band, all right? He's going to get to hear the who. And that's what we're going to look at. So I want you to listen to what he said here. Now, this is one of the most, in my opinion, this is one of the most magnificent pieces of literature in all of the world. And beyond that, it is Holy Scripture written by and inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. And I want you to listen to it. Now, I don't want you to just listen to it. I want you to open your ears to it in light of your own struggle. And listen to it in the light of your depression. And listen to it in the light of your discouragement. Whatever you're going through now, I want you to listen to this. And I think that we can break this down into three simple areas, because God is going to answer Job's why with the who, and he is going to show you something about himself as he does it. And what you get here is a sobering view of the supreme sovereignty of God. We've been talking about that all the way through this. You're going to get a sobering view of the supreme sovereignty of God over all of life, over all time, and over all of the universe. So get ready for this insight, because the first thing is the insight is the insights of God, the insight of the supreme sovereignty of God in creation. That's point number one. Point number one, the insight of God in creation. Now watch this as we begin chapter 38. God is going to speak of himself as a builder. He's going to speak of himself as a construction worker or a carpenter. God describes himself if he's going and putting on his Timberline boots and his flannel shirt or his white shirt, whatever you wear, denim jeans, Carhartt jacket, hard hat, and his tool belt. He's going to talk to you like he's this carpenter, this master builder, as he goes out to build the universe. Just listen to what he says as he comes to Job now in verse 4. Look what he says. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line up on it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? He says, this was God. He says, hey, Job, he says, answer me these questions. Answer me this. God says, I went out and I marked off space. I walked out and I marked off the universe. I stepped it off. I stretched out a line across it. Then I began to build some forms. And then I began to lay some forms out for the foundation. Then I began to dig out footings. And I began to pour the footers. That's kind of the process of a building program. You see that? That's what he's saying. God is describing a building process here. He says, Job, where were you when all of that was going on? And then God says, by the way, Job, it seems like I remember this, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, that's angels, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, he says, where were you, Job? Where were you at when this was taking place? When all that was taking place, where were you? When I hung the world on absolutely nothing, as the Old Testament tells us, he says, I hung it on nothing. Where were you when I was doing all this work, Job? Where were you at then? Now, I want to just stop for a moment, because I want to give you a good concept of this earth. I really want you to get into your mind and how great God is. I want to give you a good concept of what God is talking about when he asked these questions to Job. We go before God and we often ask, why, God, why? Well, God turns around and he says, you ask why, but let me tell you what I've done. Now, let me try to give you a relative example of what God is saying and God is doing here. It's kind of like this. If you landed in America when the first pilgrims landed with Columbus in Provincetown, Massachusetts, but you said this. You said, I'm not staying here in this one little spot. I'm not staying here. I'm going to explore the North American continent. So I'm going to see what the North American continent is all about. I want to be this explorer. And you took off and you cut a road 100 miles inland from Provincetown, Massachusetts, and because you wanted to get a good understanding of this continent, you decide to cut it a mile wide. A mile wide and 100 miles long. So you spend the next 40 years doing so, and I'm not sure that a man could do that in that day and time. It'd probably take you more like 40 years. But suppose you had a chainsaw back in 1620 and a whole bunch of energy, and you were able to cut a path a mile wide and 100 miles inland from Provincetown, Massachusetts, following the lay of the land, you would end up in Rainburn, Massachusetts. This is 100 miles, and I put this up so you could just get a perspective on what I'm talking about here. If you was to cut, that's kind of what that would look like if you cut that 100 miles inland. At the end of all of that time, cutting through, you would only have made progress on what equates to about an inch on the map. I know it maybe looks a little bigger there, but on a regular map, it's about an inch. Here's what I'm saying. You would barely make it out of the Cape of Massachusetts. So do you know what you would have known about the North American continent at that point? Do you know that North America covers 9,054,000 square miles? 9.54 million square miles on the North American continent. So if you cut a path from Colliers, West Virginia, and went due south 100 miles, do you realize you would not even make it to Clarksburg? But suppose that you did that. You cut that path 100 miles. Do you realize that what you would know would be 10,000th of 1% about the total landmass of the North American continent? You would know this. You would know 0.00001. 1/10th of 1% of North America. That's what you would know about the continent. Now, let's say you did a little better than that. Say you had a really good chainsaw, probably a Steel or Husqvarna or something like that. You say you had a really good chainsaw and you cut a path all the way from, let's say, the Atlantic coast to the Pacific coast. And you were able to cut a path a mile wide. And I laid a ruler against the map, and if you went straight from Provincetown straight across to the United States, you would end up at the Pacific Coast Scenic Byway just south of Gold Beach, Oregon. But if you could do that, that would be 3,555 miles. And if you did that, do you know what you would know of the United States and the North American continent? Do you know how much you would know about it? Come on, Mike, you're a good math guy. Come on. Not much. He's absolutely right. You would know 1/3th of 1% of 9,054,000 square miles. That's all you would know. And that is just the one little hue in the North America continent, which is only one of seven continents on this entire earth. And the earth is just a small rock. It is the third rock from the sun in our solar system. And our solar system is just one little dot up there in our Milky Way galaxy. We are extremely small compared to the rest of our galaxy. And if you wanted to cross the Milky Way galaxy, for instance, let's say that you wanted to do some traveling, and you wanted to cross the Milky Way galaxy, you would have to travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. You've already gone a few hundred thousand miles, all right? 186,000 miles per second. Now, let me give you that in miles per year. That is 5.88 trillion miles. 5.88 trillion miles. That's about as far as it is from here to Charleston, West Virginia. 5.88 trillion miles a year, and it would take you a whopping 100,000 years to cross across just our galaxy, which is just one galaxy of a number of galaxies in just this one quadrant of the entire universe, isn't that one section? And God looks, he says, now Job, where were you when I was laying all this out? Job, you wanna tell me about your problem one more time, Job? Tell me again what your problem is, Job. How big a problem is that? Now that was geography. Now let's look at oceanography. I really like this sermon, by the way. Still in chapter 38, verse 8, he says this. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? What God describes here is he describes the ocean as coming out like a child being born. They have burst forth from the womb, the oceans have. Look at what verse 9. When I made the clouds its garments, and thick darkness is swaddling swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. This is what he said. God speaks of the ocean as if it was a child, as if it was birthed. And when it was born, God put a playpen out, and he said, you can't come out of these boundaries. You have to stay inside of here. And then he drew the shoreline of the oceans of the world, and he said, okay, this is as far as you can go. You can't go any further than this. You can't go beyond this point. You know, that's an amazing thing to me, and I know that many of you have done this, but have you ever gone and stood out at the edge of the ocean somewhere, and you look out and it appears as if the horizon is higher than the land? And you begin to think, why doesn't that water just come rushing in this way? God says it doesn't rush out of its boundaries because I put the locks on it. And I told it, this far you can go, and that's it. You can't go any further than this. And you know what? It obeys him. It obeys his command. But he moves from oceanography that we can see to something that wasn't even discovered until thousands of years later. Look at verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? God is talking about these springs that have been caught on video. Many of us have seen them like on nature channels or the Discovery Channel or something. But they have been caught on video. These springs have been caught on video down at the bottom of the ocean, where you have these plumes of water coming up out of the bottom of the ocean floor. Have you ever, and God's looking at Job, he says, have you ever gone down there, Job? Have you ever gone to the very bottom of the ocean? Look at verse 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this, Job. Tell me, Job, you know all this? Have you gone to a place, Job, called the Challenger Deep, in the southern end of the Mariana Trench of the Pacific Ocean, where the deepest part of the ocean is almost 7 miles deep down it goes? Listen to me. That trench is far greater than anything that you will ever see in the Grand Canyon. God says, Job, where were you when all this was taking place, since you want to question me? Where were you when I did this, Job? And listen to what he says next. He goes, and he's going to go the other direction now. He goes from the deep recesses of the ocean, and he's going to go up to the sky, and he comes to meteorology. Somebody say that for me. And in verse 19, he says this. Where is the way of the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? He says, by the way, Job, can you answer this question for me? Since we're in a question-asking business, Job, can you answer this question for me? Where does the sun go at night? Where does the darkness go during the daytime? What happens to them, Job? Verse 22. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you ever been in my storehouse where I keep snow? Now there's a question for God, right? Why snow? Amen. See? Have you ever been in my storehouse where I keep snow, Job? Or have you ever seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for a time of trouble? Isn't there something about hell and Revelation and end time? It says, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. By the way, by what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? He says, have you figured all this out yet, Job? Can you answer this for me? Can you answer the direction of the wind and the way it's blowing? He comes and he says, Job, you come and you've asked me all these questions. Why? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? Why? You want to put me on this witness stand and you want to question me and ask me these questions. Well, then, Job, let me answer your question. Why? With who did all of this? That's what he's doing. I want to answer your question. Why? With who did all of this? Who made all of this? Who created all of this? And by the way, where were you when it all took place? And oh yeah, Job, tell me, what's your problem again? What's the issue that you're facing? Now there is the insight to this, that is this, the insight to the supreme sovereignty of God and creation of this world. And now let me take you to a second place in chapter 39. And let me show you the insight into the supreme sovereignty in point number two. That is the insight of God in zoology. The study of animals. God says, you ought to know a little bit about this, Job. So he's going to look at you, he's looking at Job. You ought to know a little bit about this because you are a guy who owned what? All these great herds, all of these great flocks. You were the greatest man in the East, in fact. So you had all of these camels, you had all of these sheep, you had all these goats, you had all of these other kind of animals. So you know something about animal life, right, Job? And so when you come to chapter 39, God is going to divide it up into three areas. Look first with me in the area of procreation. Listen to what he says. God speaking, remember, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? This is what that means. Meaning, do you know the gestation period of these animals? Do you know the length of their of each of their pregnancies? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Do you know about this stuff, Job? You've had flocks, you've had herds, you've had sheep, you've had goats, you've had all these animals. Do you know anything about this, Job? Now, here's what you need to understand, that during the birthing process, every shepherd and every farmer during that season, Zeke, I know that you have animals, Barb, I know you have some animals, some of you may have animals, every shepherd, every farmer during the season of birthing or the time of birthing is close or is near, that you know that you've got to go from time to time and help a cow or give a calf, bear calf or sheep, give birth. You know that. You have to go. You pay attention to it. So you got to go from time to time to help that sheep give birth to the lamb, to make sure that the lamb is delivered well, to be sure that the mother is well, to make sure that there are no complications. You might have to save one or the other, but you don't want to lose both. And that's what he's saying. Job, you're a good farmer. You're a good shepherd. You are there for those sheep. You're there for those cows. But what do you do with the mountain goats that don't have anybody around? What do you do about these deer that birth and give fawns and nobody's there to watch over them? What do you do about them, Job? He's saying, Job, let me tell you something. I created all of this, and I watch every single animal as it mates and as it gives birth, and I am the nursemaid that is there to care for all of creation at the time of procreation. You know, that's the basis of what Jesus meant when he said this, that not a sparrow falls from the sky that the Father in heaven does not notice. God says, what problems do you have now, Job? What is the real issue here, Job, that you think that I'm not watching over properly? Oh, you see, that's what we do when we question God and his motives. We don't think that he's watching over us properly. Likewise, God might be asking you today, what difficulty are you facing? What struggle have you incurred? What hardship do you have that you wonder, is God noticing all of this? And listen, we're here. I'm talking about real life today. You say things like this, is God paying any attention to me at all? Is God really in control of my situation? He said this. He says, listen, Job, let me tell you something. You're a good shepherd. You're there when your sheep give birth. And God says, but I am the good shepherd of this universe. And he says, I'm there when those undomesticated, even those undomesticated animals that anybody really ever thinks about, I'm there when they need help in childbirth. And that's procreation. Now look at creation. And he's going to turn to two animals that could not be more opposite than one another. Two animals, he says, there are that are part of his creation. One is an ostrich. He says, verse 13, look what he says. He says, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork? One of them got ripped off, didn't they? In other words, this is what he's saying. He's saying that ostrich will flap, 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 flap her wings, but she never gets off the ground. She never flies. She never gets up. Look at verse 14. For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. There she is, the ostrich. She lays her eggs in the dust or in the sand or wherever it is. And God says she never thinks to put them in a nest in the trees where it can be away from predators. She just puts them down in the dirt, in the ground, and she walks off and she never stops to think that some animal could come by and just step on them or pick them up and take them. Mainly a jackal is good for that. He says, they don't think about that ostrich. They don't think about that. They never pay it any attention. In fact, the ostrich goes off and it forgets. Look, 16. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern. In other words, he says this. They'll lay the eggs and they'll forget where they even laid the eggs. They don't remember and they don't recall. They don't know how to get back to them. They're not listen, here's what he's saying. They're not very bright birds. And I created them not to be bright. They're not bright birds. They're really kind of silly and they're really kind of ridiculous and they don't have a whole lot of sense. Why is that? That would be the question. Well, God, why did you do that? Verse 17. Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. God says, listen, Job, I'm the one who created her, and I created her the way I created her for a purpose and for a reason. People want me to explain God all the time. You've asked me to do something that I can't do. God does what he does for his own purpose and for his own reason. Listen, there are moments in life that don't make sense. There's moments in life that seem absolutely ridiculous, moments in life that are silly, and moments in life that don't seem fair. And God says this, he says, I'm God over all of that. Now, we need to understand that many times in the birth process, that there are some born with deficiencies and defects according to our standards. But understand, God never. To God, they were never born with a defect. He has a reason and a purpose for it. Now, I want you to see something here because it is absolutely fascinating. You begin to feel sorry for the poor old ostrich, amen? Everybody say, aw. But he says, I've compensated for that. He says, I've compensated As dumb as she is, I've compensated her. As dumb as, you know, and as dumb as we are, God has compensated us. Now, I hate to say that, but that's just the plain truth of the matter, because the truth be known, we're not very bright at times, amen? Why do you think the Bible refers to us as sheep? You ever study sheep? They're dumb. They'll do the same things over and over and over again, even though it's wrong. No amen. I like that. But God says, I've compensated that poor dumb bird. In fact, he says in verse 18, he says, when she lifts herself on high, when she rears up, when she gets up, she scorns the horse and its rider. Meaning she can pass a horse up, meaning that bird can run over 60 miles per hour. He says, I've compensated for those ridiculous sad times. He says, I've come and I've compensated for those. That bird may have a handicap, but I've compensated her with other special abilities, and that is also true in humans. Amen, Mom. And now look, he goes to the opposite side of this, probably the most noble animal of all, the horse. He says, Job, let me ask you something else here. He says, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? This is very good. I don't have time to jump into all this, but do you understand what he's saying? God says, I put in these animals their very nature, and none of them are the same. He says, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him with a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! And he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. God's looking at Job, and he's saying, Job, who in the world made this horse to be so majestic and so mobile? He said, Job, let me ask you something. You are frightened by so many things. You are terrified by so many things that's going on in your life. He says, you're frightened. He said, but you need to understand, I made that horse. I created him with great strength, but I also created him with great courage. He says, the arrows and the javelins bounce against his side, but the horse, he doesn't get frightened by that. That doesn't terrify the horse. Did you ever see in anything where a horse is riding in the battle that the horse turns around and takes off the other way? He's saying, listen, the horse, he can smell battle, but he doesn't run in the opposite direction. He says, who do you think gave the horse courage to run toward the battle? Who do you think gave the horse power to run through the battle? Not just to it, but run through the battle. He says, who do you think in the midst of your tragedy, in the midst of your hurt, in the midst of your depression, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your suffering, who do you think is there to give you strength to make it through? Who is it, Job? Let me ask you, who is it that put his nature in you so that you can stand in the midst of your life battles with courage and not fear? Who is it that put his nature in there? So he looks at procreation, he looks at creation, and now he comes to these creatures, and we don't know what they are or who they are, so I'm just going to skim over this. But you can read this for yourself, but you can read this, and people say this is what it is, or that is what it is, but here's the truth. Here's the honest God's truth. We don't know what this creature is. And I don't know if you have figured this out yet or not, but here's the truth. We know so very little about God. Just the fringe. We don't know what behemoth is. Could it be a dinosaur? Sure, it could be. It could be a dinosaur. I don't have any problem whatsoever believing that dinosaurs lived at the same time as Job. They have human remains in the same stratus as dinosaur remains. It's not up for me to answer. I don't have to answer that. Could it be a hippopotamus? Well, that's what most scholars think. They think that he's talking about a hippopotamus. So yes, it could be a hippopotamus. But listen, I just don't know for sure what it is. But I want you to look with me at chapter 40, verse 15. Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. God says this is one of the most magnificent strong animals, but I can still lead him around like a lamb. God says, I'll lead this big old animal around, whether it's a dinosaur, hippopotamus, it makes no difference to me. I rule over him. I created him and I rule him. And then he talks about this next animal. Some believe it was some type of dinosaur. Maybe it may have been. I don't know. Others say it was a crocodile. I don't know. But listen to what he says in chapter 41, verse 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Are you going to go out there and fish for that crocodile right there with a fly rod? Mike, would you go fishing for a crocodile with a fly rod? You probably wouldn't go fishing for a crocodile, would you? Do you think that you're going to do something with your little rod and reel with that thing right there, Job? Look what it says. Can you snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Meaning, will he beg you over and over? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will he, listen, who is saying this? He says, will he apply for a job with you? Will he run errands for you and serve you for the rest of his life? Verse 5, will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Listen, you want to make him a mascot or a mascot for the neighborhood children? Verse 6, will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? God is saying, will you put him on display at the marketplace and have people haggle over the price like the daily catch? He says, verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. He says, listen, guy, Job, he says, if you lay so much of a hand on him, you wouldn't live to tell another story. Verse 9, indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. God is saying, listen, if you can't, Job, listen, if you can't hold your own against this, which you can't, look what it says. Who then is able to stand against me? You going to give God an old sock in the nose, are you? Who's able to stand against me? God is saying to Job, hey, how, Job? If you can't stand up against this thing, how then do you expect to stand up against me? Who could confront me and get by with it? Dude, I could preach right here. Who can confront me and get by with it? God says, these great animals, I created them. I led them around like they were a little lamb, no more than a household pet. And God says, and you want to ask and question me, Job? You want to stand before me and ask me? You want to shake your fist at me? God says, Job, you can't handle that right there that I just explained to you. You can't even handle things that I created. So why do you think you can handle who created all of it? This is the image of the supreme sovereignty of God in the animal kingdom. Let me show you one last thing into the insight of the supreme sovereignty of God in this astronomy. One of my favorite subjects. Listen to what God says. If you got your Bibles, I'm going to back up to chapter 38, verses 31, 32, and 33. God asked Job, he says this, he says, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades? Now the Pleiades are seven stars, they are called sisters. In other words, he's saying this, can you get those sisters to go everywhere at the same time together? Now think about your own sisters. Can you get all your sisters to go to the same place at the same time always? Can you bind up those seven sisters, Job? Those seven stars that appear in the Middle East at the beginning of spring, he says, Job, can you put a chain around them? Can you pull them into the spring sky every spring? Can you do that, Job? And if you could chain them up, Job, could you hold them back or pull them out? Job, who do you think coordinates and orchestrates all of that, Job? Who do you think does that, Job? Now look at what he says next. Or loose the belt of Orion. Orion is known as the hunter. Orion appears in our night sky in the wintertime, and it moves across the sky. He says, hey, Job, are you the one that lets him loose and when it's wintertime and he crosses the night sky? Then he talks about the great bear in verse 32, which is the Big Dipper. You can see that up there as well. He says, the North Star, and he says, and this, the North Star always points to the north. I know I'm going very quickly, covering a lot of stuff, but stay with me. He says, the North Star always points to the north. It never points to the east or the south or to the west, but it always points to the north. It's always true north. Every single time you look at it, it always points true north. Job, how and why do you think that happens? Do you think it happens on its own? Do you think that just happens? Folks, let me tell you something. If you believe that there was just some big explosion somewhere, and at some point in time, and all of this just came into being, then can you explain the highly detailed organization of all of this? Anybody ever see anything that exploded? I see my wife a couple times. Did you ever see anything that's exploded? Listen, there's nothing organized about it. It's nothing but a mess. Listen to me. This is organized. The North Star is organized. Every single night it points to the north. Orion comes across the sky every winter at the same precise time every time. God says, Job, I do that. Can you? But that's within our own galaxy. That's still within our own neighborhood. So let's get outside of our neighborhood. Let's get outside of the Milky Way. And let's go out there 31 billion light years away. Anybody want to go on a trip? You say, I want to miss lunch. You already missed lunch, all right? Let's go out there 31 billion light years away, and there's this galaxy known as the Whirlpool Galaxy. I wonder if they paid for that name. Whirlpool Galaxy, 31 billion light years away. So get this. This is just choosing one of these. If you traveled at the speed of light at 186,000 miles per second, you traveled at the speed of light at 186,000 miles per second for 31 billion years, you would arrive in the Whirlpool Galaxy. Now, you might be a little bit jet-lagged, but you could probably still make, you know, a good vacation out of it. Now, that's staggering to try to comprehend numbers like that, amen? Even though they're talking about trillions of dollars in this country being in debt, its national debt, we cannot even begin to wrap our heads around that kind of number. 31 billion light years away, this equates to traveling 6 trillion miles a year for 31 billion years. And God comes to Job and he says, Job, I want to tell you something, Job. I am God over all of this. Every bit of this is mine. I govern it, I rule over it, I lord over it, and it obeys me. Now you can't even begin to see this, Job, but this is for real. These are shots from the Hubble telescope. Now you can go on Hubblesite.org, it's a NASA site, and you can see these pictures right here that I've shown you. But they took that telescope and they trained it at the heart of that place right there, the very center of the Whirlpool galaxy. And God is saying, Job, he's saying, Randy, he's saying, Big Tim, he's saying, Greg, Mike, Job, you need to understand, I am God of every bit of this. All the parts of space that man will never even begin to know or understand or see until thousands of years after you, Job. But Job, I am the God who did all of this, and I am in every part of it. It speaks of my creation. That's the heart of the Whirlpool galaxy, 31 billion light years from Earth. And Job, I'm God of it all. I am sovereign and in control over it all, down to its smallest detail, including you, Job, including to you, Greg and Mike, Richie, Jim, including you. I'm sovereign over it all of this, including the smallest detail, down to the very detail of the struggle in your life that's going on right now. Now, Job, you may have the faith to believe all of this, that I did all of this. You may have the faith to believe that, Job. But, Job, let me ask you another question, and God's asking you a question, too. Do you have the faith to know that I'm sovereign over your situation in your life right now? Do you have that kind of faith? That's what God is doing. That's what he's pointing out to Job. You'll believe all this. You'll believe that I'm governing and rule over all this, all these animals, all this universe, inside and out, in between, and things that you can't even see. You say that I'm in control of it, but will you say that I'm in control of your situation? That's a long way for a one-sentence sermon, isn't it? God answered the why with a who. God is answering you today, wherever you're at right now. He's answering your why with a who. Who are you trusting? How great is your God? How great is he? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed in this moment. I need to ask you, what is God saying to your heart right now? Do you believe that God is truly greater than your struggle in your life right now? Do you believe that? And understand this. If you are here this morning and you've never trusted him as your personal Lord and Savior, do you think he is worthy of your faith? This God who I've just explained to you, do you think he's worthy of your faith? The God who is so great that he created all of this, that he sent his only son to die for you, to pay for your rebellion against him. This morning he calls you by his Spirit and he beckons you. Come to me. Wherever you're at, whatever you're in, whatever you're doing, come to me. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, he says, come to me. So if you're here today and you've never trusted him, listen, right now in this moment, you can ask him to forgive you of your sins and give you the faith to believe and trust in him so that you can receive his free gift of eternal life. Have you really trusted in Jesus? And if you've trusted him for your salvation, can you not trust him in the struggle of life? Now, others of you here this morning, God has been dealing with you about a church home. I don't bring this up very often, but I'm going to bring it up today. Some of you have been struggling with about a church home. Listen, this should be your church home. I believe it's the greatest church that ever existed. If I didn't, I wouldn't be here. But if you're looking for a church home, we invite you to come. Now listen to me very carefully. You come and we will set a time to talk through what that means in this church, what it means to be a church member. Or maybe you're here today and God has overwhelmed you with his majesty. Maybe you have struggles and Maybe you're suffering. Maybe you hurt. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're depressed. Life has become overwhelming to you, and you don't understand why. God says this. God says, stop focusing on your problem and focus on who I am. And see that I am the God who controls all of life, including yours. He says, in fact, I can control this entire universe and everything in it, so I can certainly take care of your problems. I can certainly take control of your struggles. I can certainly take control of your suffering. I can take care of your marriage. I can take care of your finances. I can take care of all these things if you will let me in. He's saying this, look at me. He says, look to me. God's saying this. He's saying, look to me. I can handle the big things, and I can handle the not so big things. So give it to me, and you stop fretting over it. Here's the thing about worry and anger. What will worry and anger accomplish in your situation? Let me tell you this. It won't change your situation, but it will change you. Bring it to God. He says, bring it to me. Come to me. Lord Jesus, in these moments, this is your invitation. So God, we come to you. We bow here before you just as we are. We call upon your greatness. We call upon your sovereignty, your power to be unleashed in our lives. Let us respond as we should. In Jesus' name, amen. As Jesus speaks to you, you come. The altar is open.